Well, this morning we're going to continue in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians in our series entitled Pearls in the Pig Pan. And our text this week is in chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul deals with two connecting issues that were apparently causing problems in the Christian church in Corinth. The first was the unrestrained use of spiritual gifts in the church assembly. And the second appears to be an issue surrounding disorderly worship services centered around the women in the church. Rowdy women. Well, not long ago I shared a message with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the cultural dynamics involved in reading and understanding the Bible. And we know that every culture processes ideas through their own set of filters. The values, the practices, the taboos, the leniencies of culture shape the way that people view their world and interpret things. So what's normal for one culture isn't normal at all for another. The problem that creates for us as we approach an ancient document like the Bible is we can't just read it through our own cultural lens. In order to get to the heart of what the original biblical authors were talking about, we need to understand as much as we can about the culture that they lived in back then. When David Chotka was here for the College of Prayer module, he visited this idea with us a few times. For example, one of the highest values in our Western culture is individualism. We teach that Jesus Christ is a personal Savior. He died on the cross to have a personal relationship with each of us. You know, we've all heard that statement, if you were the only sinner on earth, Christ still would have died for you. It's an individual approach to faith. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that, except that we need to realize that it's a filter through which we view our faith. It places the cross at the center of our relationship with God. I'm a Christian. Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. I'm in good with God. But we need to be aware that that is really a uniquely Western perspective on faith. To the rest of the world, Christianity is not primarily a covenant of the cross. In many ways, Western Christians have made the choice, as David Chotka taught us, to be Old Testament believers. In the Old Testament, your sins could be forgiven. It was possible. It was a tedious and expensive process, but it could be done. First, you had to acquire an animal that was without spot or blemish. Then you had to raise that animal and keep it and feed it and until the annual Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Then you would take that animal to the temple in Jerusalem and lay hands on it and transfer your sins onto it. And the priest would take the animal and sacrifice it as a substitute, a stand-in for you. The animal would take your place and die for your sins. And the promise of Scripture was that God would accept the sacrifice and your sins would be forgiven. There was provision made in the Old Testament for sins to be forgiven. The cup could be emptied, the cup could be cleaned. In the new covenant in which we participate, the cross of Jesus Christ has done that once for all. The cross has emptied and cleaned the cup. But the cross does not fill the cup. If we only stop at the cross, we're Old Testament believers. The new covenant in Jesus Christ is not a covenant exclusively of salvation. It's not simply a covenant of the cross. The cross is the doorway. It's the starting line. The new covenant is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. That's what's different about our day. And this is why the Apostle Paul, throughout his writings, put such a huge emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Now, the Christian believers in the city of Corinth had unquestionably received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The problem was, when they gathered as a community for worship, their meetings were resulting in chaos. So Paul sat down and he wrote this portion of scripture that we're going to look at, 1 Corinthians 14, as a guide for orderly worship in the church. Now, before we get into this, we need to recognize that biblical scholars have observed two different expressions of the church in the Bible. There was the house church, small groups of Christians meeting in the homes of various leaders in the church of the day, but there were also large gatherings, very much like we do here at Lakewood on Sunday. We don't always know which expression of the church is being referred to on any given in any given scripture. But if we make the assumption that there were only house churches in the New Testament, or that there were only large gatherings, we're going to end up confused. We're going to be running across scriptures and going, what? What is going on here? But let's take a look at what Paul was trying to get across to these Christians in Corinth. And then I'm going to see if we can kind of unpack some wisdom from these verses. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Well, it's a great opening statement. Paul begins by elevating love, then he validates spiritual gifts. He recognizes their reality and their desirability. He legitimizes them as a normal part of the Christian experience. And he encourages people to pursue them. And then he singles out prophecy as a spiritual gift that was especially valuable. Now, it's interesting that there are some 17 different gifts of the Holy Spirit related in Scripture, if you really dig through Scripture. They range everywhere from boldness to preaching, in preaching to joy in difficult circumstances, to kind of all the ones we think of. But, you know, there's nowhere in Scripture that they're all listed in one place. But the Christians in Corinthians, or in Corinth were apparently struggling with two of these 17 gifts. Those two being tongues and prophecy. Isn't it curious that even in today's world, over 2,000 years later, if there's any fear or excess or misinterpretation concerning spiritual gifts, it's always centered on tongues and prophecy. Nobody complains when somebody heals too much. Nobody complains when somebody teaches in the church. Nobody complains when someone has too much mercy. But when tongues and prophecy are on the table, the war drums begin to beat. Now, there's no way I have time in this morning's service to delve into an explanation of what tongues are and how prophecy works. If you want to explore the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and how these gifts function, I want to encourage you to connect with our next Encounter Discipleship module. We'll be doing that during that module. And we'll be announcing dates for that real soon. We'd love everyone in the church to take that module, because a whole church functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit is a truly wondrous thing. But Paul went on to bring as much clarity as he could to this topic. He says this. He says, "For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to man for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church." I don't think Paul could have made it much clearer. Tongues are communication with God. Prophecy is communication with people. The Corinthian Christians were getting this jumbled. They were speaking in tongues so that other people could hear them. Theologians have called it the Great Corinthian Heresy, seeking power for the glorification of the person rather than the glorification of God. Paul said, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Now, some of the newer gender-neutral translations of the Bible have changed this to read an example would be, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets. That actually misses a critical pronoun link that's found in the Greek. In verse 28, a little further down, Paul makes a reference to a message in tongues spoken by one person and interpreted by another. But in this verse, in the original text, the one who speaks in tongues is the one who interprets. In this particular sentence, it's not someone else. The prophet is greater than the tongue speaker unless the tongue speaker can tell everybody what his words mean. It's basically what Paul is saying. And that's why Paul went on to say this. He said, now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word or instruction. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as a flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? For so it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Pivotal word in this text is meaning. We're not sure if Paul was addressing what went on in a house church or what went on in one of these larger assemblies, but it really doesn't make that much difference. His blanket advice to the Corinthians was, if you're going to open your mouth, make sure it has meaning. And that meaning needs to build up and strengthen the rest of the church. Verse 12. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. There's that pronoun link again. The tongue speaker is encouraged to be the interpreter. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. Otherwise, when you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. The scripture that Paul is quoting here is found in the book of Isaiah chapter 28. And in context, it's a prophetic word against those who are unwilling to grasp the truth of salvation And so they, as the scripture says, they go and fall backwards and are injured and snared and captured. It's a judgment against those who reject God. And that's why Paul went on to say this. He said, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or an unbeliever comes in, will they not say you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. And that's the litmus test that Paul gave to the Corinthian Christians. There's a lot of things we can do when we come together as a church. A lot of things we can do in small gatherings. And there's a lot of things we can do in the larger assembly. But whatever is done needs to be done for the strengthening of the church. Needs to build people up. That was Paul's bottom line. Paul saw prophecy as a gift that fulfilled that mandate. But it's obvious from his argument that he perceived tongues as a spiritual gift that fell short of that mark. Not knocking tongues. I believe they're valid, but Paul wasn't big on them in the church. But he was willing to make certain concessions. It's clear that we don't conduct church services the way that they did in Corinth. We can look at the scripture and go, yeah, I'm not sure that is what happens at Lakewood. That's okay. We're not called to a method, we're called to a message. People get that confused all the time. They see a particular method in scripture, they want to write it in stone and canonize it and leave it there forever. The message never changes. The method is dynamic and fluid, and we're able to alter it according to our setting. The concession Paul made was tailored to the way that the Corinthians did church. He said, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Well, now we come to one of the most misinterpreted passages in the Bible. Let me read to you what Paul said here. As in all the congregations of the Lord's people, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not... they are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or spiritually gifted, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Well, what in the world do we do with this? Obviously, we're not adhering to this in Lakewood Alliance Church. But it's important to understand why we're not. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, Paul wrote, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Well, clearly Paul was not condemning women to complete silence in the church. It's really hard to pray and prophesy with your mouth shut. In Romans 16, Paul sent greetings to friends and fellow workers in the faith. He mentioned several women who were involved in leadership and service in the church, including Junia, who he listed as an apostle. It's pretty hard to be an apostle without talking. What is going on here? Well, let me show you a picture. There it is. I hope you can make this out a bit. But this is a picture of a Jewish service at the Western Wall in Jerusalem. The women in this picture are standing behind a barrier known as a mikitza. To this day, Orthodox Jewish synagogues use a mikitza to separate men from women. This is one from a synagogue in New York City. This is a modern mikitza. In Israel at the time of Christ, the mikitza was a standard feature in every synagogue. Now, when Christianity appeared on the scene in the first century AD, it was essentially a Jewish movement. Most biblical scholars agree that when the church came together in a larger assembly, the mikitza was there to separate men from women. Yes, the very early church met in homes, in one expression of the church. But as Christianity grew, larger venues became the norm. We see this in the New Testament with Paul renting the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. But the textual evidence for the mikitza is undeniable. One of the oldest Christian documents outside of the Bible is a text known as the Didache. Dates from the first century AD. It was written very shortly after the book of Revelation. It's an instructional manual for the early church. In the Didache, we're told that the Christian faithful were separated by gender by a physical barrier. The practice continued uninterrupted well into the 4th century AD. In the late 300s, John Chrysostom, the bishop of Constantinople, wrote these words. This is an exact quote from his writings. "It would be best if you had within yourselves the wall to part you from the women. But since you do not desire this to be so, our fathers thought it necessary by these boards to wall you off." Augustine mentioned the mikitza in the church. Cyril of Jerusalem mentioned it back in the early 300s. He wrote, "If the church is shut and you are all inside, yet let there be separation, men with men, women with women." That was the culture of the time. Scholars at Oxford Bibliography have made a strong case that literacy in the ancient world at the time of Christ was an estimated 5 to 10% of the population, with women almost entirely excluded, women of all classes. Women were unable to learn unless they were taught verbally. Behind the mikitza, women could not see, they could not hear well, there were no microphones, there were no sound systems, they could not read along. Children were making noise, babies were crying. As a result, women would quite naturally begin to chat. We were actually going to take the balcony here and close off and say, "How's that working for you guys?" And see how many of you just started a conversation going, "Well, this sucks."
But then we needed the money for the parking lot.
Yeah, we needed the money for the parking lot. Sometimes the talking was loud enough to disturb the service. You know, there's a large body of biblical scholars that, in light of all the scriptures that contradict women speaking in church, they contend that this passage in 1 Corinthians is about women in the early church disturbing the service from behind the mikitza. One of the curious things about 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, is it can just as legitimately be translated to read, "Women are not allowed to talk in the service." at the end of his letter to Romans, Paul recognized 10 different women as co-laborers and leaders in the church. Again, including one he named as an apostle. In the third chapter of Galatians, Paul unequivocally declared gender equality for all who are in Christ. In Acts 18, we read about one of Paul's co-laborers for the gospel, a woman named Priscilla, instructing a man, Apollos, in proper theology. Three chapters earlier, in this same letter to the Corinthians, Paul describes the appropriate manner for women to pray and prophesy in the church. Therefore, this passage simply cannot be a blanket injunction against women in the speaking in the church. That's a misinterpretation. Now, that said, the whole idea of a walled-off area with women deprived of education, sequestered at the back of a church, does seem a little bit misogynistic, right? But we need to realize that, you know, Christianity represented a quantum leap in gender equality in the first century AD. Even though Paul was asking women to be more submissive in services, throughout the New Testament he encouraged them to learn and to serve in the church. In the Jewish religion out of which Christianity had emerged, in the Talmud, the book of Sotah, chapter 3, verse 19, direct quote again, better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. That was the culture of the ancient Jewish world. Christianity left that miles behind. And we've come a long way since the days of the early church. But we need to understand that there is a huge tendency to interpret the words of Scripture through the filter of our own culture. Most of you have never heard of a mekitza before today. We don't have a wall that separates men from women in our church. We don't withhold basic literacy from women in our church. So when we read these words of Scripture, we've got a tendency to read them as they make sense to our reality. And I think we need to be better students of the word than that. I have a friend from Kenya, a member of the Maasai tribe, from the Maasai Mara, borders the Serengeti Plains in Tanzania. And to him, the concept of having Jesus in your heart is absurd. When I prayed with him to recommit his life to Christ, he asked Jesus into his liver. Okay? To a Maasai, that's where the Spirit resides. In my world, you have Jesus in your heart. That's not exactly accurate. In my friend's world, you have Jesus in your liver. That's not accurate either. But both perspectives emerge from a unique cultural filter. The Christians who lived in Corinth in the first century AD had a different cultural filter than we do. We can't interpret something that was written to them through the cultural filter of our world. It'll come out wrong. But when we begin to understand their world, the words of Scripture come into focus. The message of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is this, simply, do everything you do out of love. When it comes to prophecy, desire it, practice it, use prophecy for its intended purpose to encourage and strengthen the church. And when it comes to speaking in tongues, practice some restraint. In fact, Paul's advice was, you know, it's actually better to leave tongues out of the church service unless the conversation you're having with God can be interpreted into meaningful words so it also can encourage the church. And when it comes to women in ministry, the testimony of the entirety of Scripture, not just one or two verses that can be easily distorted by our cultural filters, is that women can pray and prophesy, they can lead and minister, they can be sent out, they can start new churches, they can teach both men and women, and they don't have to be mimes to do it. It would appear that they're allowed to use their voices. So Paul's conclusion is simple. He ends his treatise on spiritual gifts and propriety in worship with these words. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fit and orderly way. I don't think you can get more balance than that. Paul didn't say, you need to stop all this stuff. All he said was, you need to dial this back a bit. Find the place where these things are working for you instead of working against you. Personally, here at Lakewood, I think in some ways we need to dial this up a bit. What does the ministry of prophecy look like in our church? It's supposed to be here. If it's been given to us to encourage and strengthen us, we should be exploring this a bit more. We never have to fear anything that lines up with the plumb line of Scripture. Ours is the covenant of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals himself in his people through inner transformation and through spiritual gifts. And that's something we need to be pursuing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that even though your word comes to us from a culture unlike ours, you've given us the minds to discern and interpret and understand what it is you're trying to say to us, Lord. So we just pray that you would bury this in our hearts, and if we've carried any presuppositions into this because of our own cultural filters, I pray that you would just let those pass away. Let the truth reside in our hearts. Lord, we ask for your presence, your Holy Spirit, to rule in this church. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.